We're going to go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 20 tonight. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And this is really goes well with what the kids were singing, especially the last hymn there, or gospel song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So it's a pretty straightforward reading of Scripture. It's something that many of us are familiar with, but what happens when we're often familiar with a passage of Scripture? Many times we think that we understand the thrust of the passage, and maybe we've misunderstood it for years. There are other times where we kind of grow a bit apathetic or lukewarm toward it. Anytime you have familiarity, it breeds, you know, contempt at times. People begin to treat the passage lightly, but this is a very important passage. When we look at the idea of shepherds watching their flock by night here and proclaiming the birth of Christ to them, the angelic host, the angel explaining what was happening, the other angels joining in and praising the Lord, saying glory to God in the highest. When we see all of this, it's not here just to be put on display so that we would be amazed by it any more than the shepherds we're supposed to just simply be amazed by the sign. It was the content that was very, very important. So they hear what was being said, and they take to heart the message of the angel in this text, and they do exactly what they're told to do. And they become a really good example, an excellent example for us as to what we should do with the good news that we still have today. And so the shepherds receive the announcement. The angel of the Lord is standing before them. I can't even imagine what that was like. I can imagine it was probably terrifying at first. Certainly awesome. Nothing that had ever been witnessed before, at least as far as I know, in the Scriptures. And the multitude here are appearing, giving glory to God, after the angel explains to them what has happened. Now, what is the message? The message is peace and reconciliation, because that is what is needed at Christmas. The idea of being brought back together with the God who created us. And it was that child in the manger that the shepherds were going to see. He was the one that would work that work of reconciliation. No one else could. And so we learn important information about who he is. Well, in verse 15, the shepherds, they go to Bethlehem and they find Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus, just as it was said to them. And they testify to what the angels had said to them. And that testimony, I'm sure, warmed the hearts of all of those that were involved. They certainly marveled at the words. That's what the text says. But Mary kept those words and pondered them in her heart. So the message that the shepherds brought to the people and would continue to bring to people was a message that was enduring. It's not a message just for a night. It's not a message just for a season during the course of a year. It is something that is within our hearts, something that we have within us all year long. That's the idea. And so what I'd like to do is just really confine our thoughts to what is happening with the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 this morning, especially as it relates here to verse 15, when it says what they said, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Now, let me ask you a question. What is it that came to pass in that day? What did the Lord make known to the shepherds? Well, we've already witnessed it in the context of the passage that I read to you. But let me just bring to light three key revelations, I think, that are very, very important in this text. The first revelation here is Jesus is Savior. That's what it says in verse 11. Very simple revelation, but maybe we don't think about it so much. Jesus is Savior. We know that the Jewish people at the time longed for the Christ. They longed for their Messiah to come. But they really had an eclectic understanding of who he was, and what he was going to come to do. At this time, the people certainly were looking for deliverance from their Roman oppressors, people who were keeping them under thumb and not allowing them to do what they felt God wanted them to do. And so the popular understanding for them would have been, we're looking for the Messiah to come to work this great temporal deliverance, something that would happen at that particular point in time, maybe throw off Roman tyranny. Throw off politically. You know, we get this a lot today when there's always a danger. I think that ministries should be involved in politics to some extent, especially as a Baptist. I think we should have a voice in the public square. But there's always a danger in churches where that can become the emphasis. And whenever that does become the emphasis, what happens? We're doing just what the Jews did at that time. They dwelt on temporal deliverance. Oh, I just hope that my candidate gets elected, because then things will be right with the world. Now, I understand the heart behind that. We all want that. But if that's our focus, what's going to happen? We'll forget the focus that God has for us. So I'm not bashing, you know, getting involved in politics and even our children being involved in politics. And it'd be great if one of our kids grew up to be president one day. But what I am saying is there's temporal deliverance and then there's eternal deliverance. I consider what I'm doing as a pastor a very important job. A job that I think I would not ever give up, you know, because this is what God has put in my heart. Of course, not everybody can be a pastor. I understand that. But I believe it's important, far more important than being president of the United States. You say, well, that's a little arrogant, isn't it? No, it's not. The difference is between temporal deliverance and eternal deliverance, and that's what I'm involved in every day, the eternal deliverance of souls. So doing what the shepherds did becomes very, very important. Telling people that Jesus is Savior, and there is no other salvation apart from Him. Now, you say, well, if that was common, did everybody believe that at the time of Jesus' birth? And the answer is no. I mean, in this passage here in Luke chapter 2, if we just took the time to read through it, you would find that there are two people that have been around for quite some time, Simeon and Anna, and one's a prophet, the other a prophetess. And when they proclaim what they proclaim, it's because they are deeply devoted to God. And they understand the eternal significance of what is coming to pass. So you can't make a blanket statement, but the people who had that level of maturity were few and far between. I remember one time preaching a devotional at a program. Pastor Mincy was still here. And I was very excited about the truth that I had developed during the program. And he was always very careful with his words and very encouraging. And he said to me, he said, what you said was true and a very important truth, but I fear it was lost on many who were in the audience. What did he mean by that? I think what he meant by that was there is a certain level of maturity. And if you try to bring people along as in an area that it takes a lot of development and maybe a lot of background, you're not going to be able to reach them. First, they need to understand that they have to have a Savior. And from that moment on, I began to be very careful about my messages, especially during our programs, so that people would understand that. Because that is the most important thing. We need a Savior. Now, does the Old Testament say anything about the Savior? Plenty. As a matter of fact, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that he would indeed be born in Bethlehem, and that is where the shepherds are going. Go to Bethlehem. It says in that passage, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, to God the Father, the one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. That tells us that this Savior, Jesus, who is born in the manger, is also the eternal God. So this becomes very, very important for us. So we have these herald angels that appear to the shepherds. By the way, you know, understand that's what our hymn means. Hark, the herald angels sing. There aren't, you know, herald angels named Herald there. We're talking about angels that are proclaiming the message. It's funny to I'll ask kids in chapel from time to time, what are these herald angels? And they think it's a first name or something. And so it's always amusing to hear what they think. But when we're singing, hark, the herald angels are singing, this is a type of angel that sings glory to God for the Savior that is born on this day. And so the first revelation is Jesus is Savior. But there's a second revelation here as well, and that is in verse 11, 2. And it's Jesus Christ is Lord. Kids sang that quite a bit today. And the shepherds learned that the baby that they would encounter once they went to Bethlehem would be none other than the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when God and Savior appear together in that statement that I'm making to you, this is from Titus, if you're wondering, it means in the grammar that these are one and the same. That Jesus is not only Savior, but he is God. He's the great God and Savior. So not only are we saying that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, but we are saying that he is the Son given according to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And what does Isaiah say about that Son that is given? He says that that Son is the everlasting God. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That's important. So anybody who says that Jesus is not God, they are contrary to the scriptures. The Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. And we must believe that. As a matter of fact, in another passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, just a few chapters earlier, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 6, his name is called Emmanuel. We talked a little bit about that during the program this week. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is God with us. He is the Savior, and he is Christ the Lord. And he, in the work that he came to do, because he is God, he wouldn't fail. Because God never fails. He would accomplish the work of redemption, the loosing. What does it mean to be redeemed? You kind of hear these words and you wonder, what does that mean? To be redeemed means to be let go of your sins, to be freed from all of your sins. Jesus came to do that work. He came to release you from sin and from its hold over you. And so the first revelation here is that Jesus is Savior. The second, Jesus is Christ our Lord. He is the Lord of glory. But third, Jesus, according to verse 12, is also the suffering servant. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, let me show you what I mean by this in the text. We say that he came into this world, but the way he lived his life, the way he came into the world, the fact that he died to have victory over death through his resurrection and then his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, all of those things tell us that first there would come suffering and then there would come glory. And the way that that suffering is communicated in the birth of Christ is, the text says that the shepherds, when they went to Bethlehem, would find Jesus in a place where animals were kept because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, we have run into that truth over and over again, but when we often think about that truth, we don't really get a hold of it. I mean, I am so thankful that Robbie and Cynthia experienced having a new baby come into their home, and their home resting today. Continue to pray for them. Margaret Josephine, born about 6:30 on Friday, and baby is doing great. 6.5 ounces, 19 inches long, I think. So I'm going to go see that baby today in between services. I'm looking forward to that. But you know, and they would freely admit this, they had a lot of comforts. They had a hospital bed. They had people that were attending to their every need. Everything was there in case an emergency occurred. Everything was taken care of. You say, well, wasn't everything taken care of at the birth of Christ? Yeah, because there was one far greater watching over them. Of course, that one was watching over Robbie and Cynthia, but the idea here is God himself took care of God the Son. There was no way that that birth was going to fail because it had been foretold. But how Jesus came into the world is not the way that many of us would like to bring our babies into the world. In a place where animals are kept. And what are used? Oh, white and blue fluffy blankets like we see in the Nativity? No. Swaddling cloths, it says. These cloths that are used to clean down animals. This is the only thing that they have available. And then you've got a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. That's kind of a cute way of saying feeding trough for animals. You say, that seems very strange. This, I think, foreshadows the life of suffering that Jesus would experience. And we're talking about all through his life, all through his 33 years. I mean, I'm not sure, nobody knows for sure when his father, his earthly father Joseph, died, but there was a time when he was living without his father, when all of this burden of responsibility was put on him for the family, where he was taking care of his brothers and sisters and his mother. And not only that, the Bible tells us that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head when during his earthly ministry. He had nowhere to stay. He had nowhere to live. He was constantly suffering at every turn. You say, well, was this predicted in the scripture? It was. Isaiah 53, verse 11 would be an example. I mean, we could look at many. But it says that he's the Father's righteous servant to justify many by bearing their iniquities, and that would require suffering, untold suffering. He would be oppressed, and he would be afflicted. And you say, well, why? For the iniquity of us all, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He who knew no sin, he suffered for us the penalty of sin, so that we might have forgiveness, dismissal of sins, and the righteousness of God upon us. The child born then would become the great man of sorrows, despised and rejected. Now, this is what the shepherds tell us. The shepherds tell us that Jesus, yes, he is the Savior, number one. Jesus, yes, he is Christ the Lord, number two. And number three, he would suffer. Jesus suffered for your sins and for my sins. There isn't anyone who has ever lived who hasn't sinned. And when you sin in just one minor point against God, you've broken this this fellowship with God. You are born in sin, the Bible says. So something must be done with our sin. There needs to be a point in time in your life where you hear the shepherd's news, the good news. That's the news we bring. And so as Christians, we need to go to Bethlehem, so to speak, and to see this for ourselves so that we can go and tell it on the mountain. Jesus Christ is Savior, He is Lord, and He suffered for me and for you. So here's the thing. The message of Christmas, the good news is we've amassed all of these things in our lives. And we say, these are pretty good things that I have done. And sometimes we say things like, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We like to compare ourselves with others. There's always someone more rotten than you, by the way. You can always find them. All right? So if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise, the Bible says. So we have all of these things that we do that we think are going to get us to heaven. You've got to turn your back on those things. You have to understand that doing good things, yes, that's wonderful. People not, you know, exhibiting their sin or demonstrating their sin to the full, I'm glad for that. I'm glad that when I accidentally cut somebody off, which I've been known to do because I don't pay particularly good attention when I'm driving, my wife hates it. I'll get in the right-hand lane of the freeway behind a truck so I can think. Because if I just stay behind the truck, he acts as my blocker. I'm sure they don't like it. My wife definitely doesn't like it. After about 5 or 10 miles, are you going to pass this person? I'm thinking, all right? So, you know, we have all of these things that we think are right before God. We have to understand that none of us are right before God. That the only thing that we can do is come to the Savior. And by the way, there's only one Savior. There aren't many ways to heaven. There's only one way, one truth, and one life, according to John 14:6. And that one way, truth, and life is Jesus Himself. And so I have to look to Jesus, who died for my sins. And that's the only thing that God will accept when I die and I meet Him in heaven. He will only accept the fact that His Son died for me and that I believe that. That's the key. Faith is the key. Do you believe that Christ died for your sin? That He suffered for you? When you believe that, your sins are taken away and the righteousness of God is placed on your account. And then, because you've been released from the power of sin, Jesus can become the Lord of your life. And He does that by helping you to conquer sin on a daily basis. It's not that you're ever going to become sinless this side of heaven, but you are going to sin less and less as a Christian. And that's the way that God wants us to be. And I'll tell you, there is nothing more discouraging, and all of us, I'm sure, can attest to this. There's nothing more discouraging than being in bondage to a life-dominating sin. Nothing more discouraging than that. That can happen to a Christian. That can happen to an unbeliever. When we are dominated by sin in life, there's no hope, only despair. But when the news breaks through that Jesus died for all of that sin and we trust in Him, then we have hope. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we not only have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with God. And we can walk with Him. See, I can hardly believe that that privilege is true. It is true. I could hardly believe it either if the Scripture didn't tell me that it was true. So the great hope of Christmas is you can be right with the God who created you, and you can be right with one another. Let's pray together. Today we were looking at Luke chapter 2, this very passage in verses 8 through 20. And with the children singing and the guests that we had today, the message took a little bit different direction than I had originally intended. And so I wasn't able really to finish the bulk of my message from this morning, so I thought I would share with you the remaining part of that message that I think is really important. Of course, just by way of review, Jesus is Savior, He is Lord, and He is the suffering servant. And this is really the good news or the glad tidings that the Scriptures talk about, and they are still the glad tidings that we proclaim from His Word today. Now, the question is, how will people hear without a preacher? That's the question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 10. How will people hear this message? Because there are no herald angels today that are splitting open the night sky and telling people how they can come to Christ. And yet today the Lord has left us with something as amazing, even though we take it for granted, and that's His Word. We have the very words of God preserved for us, and we can look at them every day, we can memorize them, we can make them a part of our very fabric, our being. And so the herald angels may not be here, but the Word of God is. And along with the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us as believers. And as we live our lives in submission to God, the Holy Spirit then, He illuminates the Scriptures. That's why we don't ever tire of hearing the Scriptures or reading them or feeding on them. And then the Holy Spirit ignites the Word in our hearts so that we're bothered by sin in our lives and we're comforted when we're right with God. Those things are not going to work. Life isn't going to work for the Christian, that is, if we don't see the value of the all-sufficiency of Scriptures. So the Bible contains this very same message, and we make known to all people the child here in this text, born of a virgin womb, from a virgin's womb. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, He is God manifest in the flesh. That's another great Christmas text there, in another great 3:16 verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the fact that the Word of God, it is literally God-breathed. And it is there for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. This 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God was manifest in the flesh, and Jesus, of course, is God. In Romans 9 and verse 6, it says, He is over all, and He is the eternally blessed God. That text is talking about Jesus. He's the eternally blessed God, Romans tells us. Now, suddenly, this multitude of angels then appears with the angel that had announced these things, proclaiming all of these things to the shepherds was the angel. Proclaiming glory to God was the heavenly host with the angel. Now that is like what we see today. Today we have a multitude, not in the skies, but in the churches. A multitude of believers who are proclaiming Christ, that He is not only Savior, but He is Lord, and He is the suffering servant. Now I think the challenge for us over 2,000 years later now is to ask questions concerning this text and how does it apply to my life today? What's so very important about this text that I need to rehearse it at least once a year? I think most families read this text on Christmas Eve or at other times during the Christmas season. And I think there are three questions that come to mind here. The first question is along the line of the Berean Christians in the book of Acts, and that is, Have I seen these things for myself? I'm talking about us as individuals. All of us need to ask that question. Have I seen these things that I am reading for myself? Now, that doesn't mean, have I seen angels in the sky? But it does mean the shepherds went to Bethlehem to see if what the angels had actually proclaimed had come to pass. Now, I know that they knew and believed what the angels were revealing to them. I'm not disputing that. But they went and confirmed what was revealed to them. And they verified the word of the angels. And they did this rather quickly. I think that that's the way we should be with the Scriptures. It's not enough to have somebody teach us the Scriptures or have the Scriptures preached to us. But we need to be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Are these things indeed true? is this factual information that I'm reading here, or fanciful. Because a lot of people view it as fanciful instead of factual. Peter said it well. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired," they've asked, "the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." First the suffering, then the glory. And for Peter, the idea here is that there was a lot in the Old Testament that the prophets proclaimed and the prophets wrote because the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. But there was a lot that they questioned, a lot that was hard for them to understand. And until those things unfolded, they were frankly mysterious. The Bible talks about how they were mysterious to them and difficult for them to apprehend. Well, have you seen these things in the Scriptures yourself? Do you believe what they revealed to us? Do you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Do you believe it even though you don't have angels appearing telling you so? In many churches today, there is a stress of experience over the idea of what we read in the objective Word of God. Whenever you want experience up over what the Word of God says, whenever you have someone just speaking of their experience, okay, you can't really argue with a subjective experience. But really, it's either true or it isn't true. And we can't really base our lives, our eternal lives, on some kind of subjective idea of the truth. We need, what does God say? Not, what do I think God says? Okay, what does he say? And then help people to understand that this is objective truth that is to be believed or not. And if we believe it, then the subjective aspects of revelation come along. They're attendant to objective revelation, but we never bank on them. And that's so important today. Have you made a diligent search of the Scriptures to see if these things are so? The shepherds confirmed what they had heard from the angels, and they were greatly thrilled at what had happened. So the first question there is, have you seen these things for yourself? The second question is, why is it so important that Christ was born in Bethlehem? If you don't believe that he was born in Bethlehem, then you don't believe the Scriptures. That's why it's so important. Micah 5, verse 2, as we rehearsed this morning, tell us that he was born in Bethlehem. But there's something more than just that. All right? There's this connection with the shepherd and the good news, the shepherds and the good news. And I think that one of the most important things about the birth of Christ, and one factor that people often don't think about, is it's not only the glory of God that is at stake, but it is the happiness of people that's at stake. In other words, we say to people, have a Merry Christmas, right? We want people to have a Merry Christmas. We want them to have a merry life. We want them to be happy, literally happy. We want them to be filled with joy. But there is no joy apart from Christ. We know that. Jesus was born then for our happiness and for the glory of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. If he had not been born in a manger, he would not have died on a cross. If he had not died on a cross, there would be no glory to God at all, and we would be of all men most pitiable, according to the Scriptures. But the opposite, of course, is true. We have the incarnation. We have the cross. We know that he died. And we have put our trust in him for redemption and reconciliation. But apart from him, no relationship with God. No loosing from our sin. And no being brought back together with God. That's what reconciliation means. Brought back together with the Creator who made us to glorify him. The other factor in all of this, too, is if Christ had not died, then the justice of God would not have been satisfied. In other words, this wasn't just a a big sweep it under the rug event. No, God was satisfied in his justice, his character, his justice, and he was satisfied because of the birth of his only begotten Son. Now, you say, well, wasn't it the death? Yes, but apart from the birth, the life could not have taken place. There could be no human nature, and without that, there would be no atonement for sin. Why is the birth of Christ so important? I think it's very important because it forms the basis for our happiness and for the glory of God. So that's why. Now the third question, the final question here is, how can you be reconciled to God? Reconciliation is a huge theme at Christmas time. It's dominant in all the Christmas texts that you read in the Gospels. And the reason why it's so dominant is that Jesus came for the very purpose of being your mediator between God and men. He took upon your nature, my nature, and he bore our sins, all of our sins, upon his body. And he came here to make us right with God and right with one another, to take away our sin, to give us his righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. Here's where you find peace. Here's where you find the God of peace. Here's where you find eternal life. The glad tidings that are mentioned here for us as believers, of course, our pardon. Our pardon, invested with all the righteousness of God, and all this done for Jesus' sake, not for our own sake, but for his sake. Our sins, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 12, and lawless deeds will be remembered no more. God has been merciful to us and to our unrighteousness. Now that leads to a conclusion this evening that really reminds us of the benefits that we have because of our inquiry, because of these important revelations that we talked about this morning. And there are many benefits. Of course, we have all of the righteousness of Christ. All of the blessings of God have been given to us in Christ. We have them currently right now. But three really stand out at Christmas. Those three are assurance, number one. Number two, guidance. And number three, contentment. I think all of those are highlights at Christmas. Assurance, guidance, and contentment. First, what do we learn about these shepherds in the text? Well, we learn that they were confident that what they heard from the angels is true. It's true. We believe it's true. We trust in what they have said to us. It's confirmed when they reach Bethlehem. They witness themselves that these things are true. And that really compels them to go out and to say that, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is the same type of motivation that we need in order to go out into the same cold, dark world and to let people know that Jesus came to save them. There is no better motivation than a connection with the same motive that we see borne out in scriptures that compelled the shepherds to go. This is the same motive that God wants resting in our hearts as we go. And so we prayerfully and very humbly study the scriptures. Once we understand the truth, then God grants us through time more and more assurance. The more assurance that you have, the stronger your witness for Christ. But the more we withdraw and the more we look for other forms of counterfeit life, the more unevangelistic we'll be. It's not really a word, I guess. But we will start to withdraw from the gospel. It hasn't really made a difference in our lives lately, so it's not making a difference in the lives of others. And so the reason why people don't witness is because their hearts are far from God. So what causes evangelism to die in a church? Well, we lack assurance. The only place you can get assurance is through a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ. A warm story or some kind of compelling, motivating speech will be like a cackling thorn in the scripture. It'll flare up and you'll be all excited for a moment and then it will die out. But when God is really at work in our lives, there's something that is slowly burning in our lives, something that sustains us as we go along. And I think that that becomes very, very important. So assurance is a great benefit. The second benefit, when we think about the great priorities of life, one of the things is, what is the will of God for me? How will God guide me in life? Well, the greater priorities of life are no more than deep-seated convictions that we have based upon our relationship with God and His Word. He has given me the right path as an individual, and I can know that as I move forward each day in my relationship with Him. That's the only way that I can know that. So when the shepherds had seen the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 17 that they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. They made it widely known. Everybody was hearing about it from them. And the idea there is they didn't hide their light under a bushel. They went forth and they made it widely known. And they weren't excited for any other reason other than the revelation that they received from God. That's all we need. I mean, either we believe that the Bible is all we need, or we don't. If the Bible, if we really, and we have claimed for 30 years that it's sufficient to meet our every need. If that's true, then we need to start living like that. We need to eat His words. We need to open up our mouths wide, as Psalm 81 and verse 10 says, and expect that He will fill them. Our relationship with God through His Word will make all the difference. And then we can go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ is born. As they said in Acts 4 and verse 20, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Where did that motivation come from? It certainly didn't come from the circumstance of their lives, because those were dire circumstances that they were in. It came from their relationship with Christ. And then finally, the third benefit that we have here is contentment. Notice verse 20, the last verse of our passage this morning and this evening. It tells us that the shepherds returned to their fields after going to Bethlehem. And when they were returning, they were glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. They were content in their rejoicing. They returned to the very same thing that they were doing, because that's what God had called them to do vocationally. But they returned with greater joy because they understood the truth and they acted upon the truth. They were content. They were praising God, it says. They were thankful for Him. The idea of praising God includes thankfulness. Thankfulness for the message. And so, shouldn't we be content at Christmas, not with the material gifts that we receive, but with the Father's indescribable gift in Christ Jesus? I think we should be very thankful for that. The psalmist said, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Psalm 38 and verse 3, 39 and verse 3. That's a great verse for this passage. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, thinking about these things. The fire burned, then I spoke with my tongue. And the very first thing that he said is, Lord, make me to know my end. And that's what we need. We need to know our end. We need to know that our lives are passing quickly, far too quickly for us to be discontented and disappointed. God has great things for us to do. And we find out what those things are when we recognize how frail we are, and then our hope is in the Lord. When your hope is in the Lord, the will of God will be made known to you. If your hope is in any other thing, God will quickly dash those hopes so that your hope will be in the Lord. That's what he wants of all of us. So from grateful hearts, we express the very same thing that the angels expressed so long ago. And that's these great words, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Let's pray together.